Good morning to the church, both gathered in the building. It is so good to see you. And to those of you worshiping online at home, we wish we could see you. I mean, some of you we can see in our mind's eye. We know who you are. We know your names. We're holding you close in our hearts. Worshiping that you could be here and knowing that we miss you, we pray that you are blessed today. We're going to continue in our study of Acts this morning. It's been 29 weeks, and we're in Acts chapter 24. And for those of you who are wondering, we have maybe 4 or 5 weeks left in the book of Acts. The story's not over, but it's coming to a close very soon. As we were already reminded, we're picking up in Acts chapter 24, where Paul, he has just been escorted out at night by horses and cavalry and soldiers from Jerusalem, where a crowd was about to mob him, and he appeared before the Sanhedrin, and a group of folks decided they would try to secretly assassinate him. So the commanding officer at the temple complex in Jerusalem, Claudius Lysias, snuck him away up the coast to Caesarea. So you can kind of see on this map here, Caesarea is not very far away, just kind of up the way there, and that's kind of where Paul is being held under guard in a palace that Herod the Great built there. It may have looked something like this in its day, a beautiful palace kind of on the coast there in the Mediterranean. And so Paul is in this location. He's in prison here, but for his own protection. And now chapter 24 kind of picks up 5 days later. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias and the elders and some other folks come up from Jerusalem. And chapter 24 outlays or kind of brings us into Paul's trial before the Roman governor Felix in Caesarea. So Felix is one of the main characters that we're going to, we were introduced to him last week, but he's going to be a major player this week. Also, along with his wife Drusilla, and we'll talk more about their story here in a little bit. You already know Ananias, you already know Paul, and we meet another guy named Tertullus, who is the lawyer on behalf of the prosecution that they're coming up with Ananias from Jerusalem. And so here we are, the cast of characters are set. We're in Herod the Great's palace. Tertullus is there with Ananias, and they're going to hold court with Paul. And so Paul knows that Jesus just told him, appeared to him in a vision. He said, "Paul, I have a plan for you. You're going to go to Rome to preach the gospel." Acts chapter 23. We covered that last week. So Paul knows he's on his way to Rome. And if Jesus is a man of his word, which he is, he knows he's going to Rome. But the journey to Rome is filled with kind of roadblocks and detours along the way. It's not just a straight journey. And that's sometimes how our life functions, isn't it? We know a path. We got a destination. We know where we're going. We know God's purposes, God's will. But the whole journey seems to be one step forward, two steps back, or it's downhill and uphill. But along the way, we're going, trusting that Jesus' promise and his plan for us is true. And that's where Paul finds himself, kind of encountering some roadblocks. Two roadblocks he's going to face in chapter 24. Now, first, he must overcome the roadblock of a weaponized legal system. A trial where truth is traded for political theater and justice is subverted by strategic lies. Paul's under trial, but there have been no accusations or crimes that he has been accused of that have been proven. The Pharisees say he's innocent. Claudius Lysias says he's innocent, but here he is in prison. And there are, where are the folks that initially saw him from Ephesus in Asia that accused him of trying to desecrate the holy temple? They're not there. Where were the crowds that he's being accused of causing riotous behavior and dethroning the peace of Rome and Jerusalem? They weren't there. It's not just a mock trial, but it's a mockery trial. And it's a roadblock in Paul's way to Rome. Secondly, Paul must endure the roadblock of a leader, that's Governor Felix, who views people as commodities. Facing a governor who exploits the justice system for personal gain, installs the mission for a bribe. Paul's going to be in prison in Caesarea for 2 years, and the governor Felix is hoping that Paul will bribe him so he can get out of jail, which is something Felix apparently did quite frequently. But Paul didn't bring the bribe, so there he stayed in prison. When we look at how God uses these roadblocks in Paul's life, we might say something like this. God doesn't just bypass roadblocks. He colonizes them, turning a prisoner's cell into a preacher's pulpit and a governor's greed into the gospel's gateway to royalty. But the enemy intended for Paul to be silenced in a cell, but God intended for him to be heard in a palace. The idea here is that Felix thinks he's holding Paul for a bribe, but God knows that he's holding Paul to bear witness to the resurrection and the truth of the gospel. For 2 years, Paul is held in prison, 730 days. And we can appreciate maybe some of the anxiety that was building in Paul over that time. I thought Jesus said I was going to Rome, but what am I doing here? Maybe if we were there, that's what we would think. God, have you forgotten about me? How long, O Lord? I mean, it's the foundational prophetic lament. God, we're here. Listen to our cries. You had a purpose for us. We should be moving on, but we're just waiting. And how long will we have to wait? When we look at what's happening to Paul and Felix in this Caesarea jail, we realize that 2 years of waiting is really 2 years of working. 2 years of waiting is really 2 years of working. Paul's not just waiting in this prison cell. He is working on his mission to proclaim the truth of Jesus to the nations. I don't know, it's a kind of a different way to think about things in our lives. And we think about the roadblocks that we face in our own lives, in our own waiting. Life changes. We move from here to there. We go from that place to this place. And we're wondering, what is God's purpose? Why are we doing this? What am I supposed to be doing here? Sometimes we get frustrated asking ourselves, you know, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? But what if we reframe the question and we ask and said, who am I being sent to in this new season of my life? What if we stopped viewing our life's roadblocks as interruptions to our mission and started seeing them as the very vehicles God uses to deliver us into new mission fields? Paul is on a pathway. He has a purpose. He has heard Christ's commission to go to the Gentiles and preach to their kings. He is carrying out Jesus' mission to make disciples of all nations. And he's not waiting for the right time, the right place, the right day. He's doing it where he is, working for the Savior. And he's preaching. Paul is preaching. Paul is preaching. You think he's defending himself in a Roman court, which is interesting, by the way, is that this is an official Roman court case, which means that Luke, the author of Acts, might have had access to Roman court documents that outline some of the specifics of the testimony and defense in this trial. Could have happened. We're not for sure, but it could have happened. And so Paul, you think he's offering his defense, but really what he's doing is preaching. And what is he preaching about? Well, if you've been around here for 29 weeks, you're remembering that preacher has always said every speech and every sermon in Acts is about what? The resurrection. It's about the resurrection. And so here again, we find Paul is going to be preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. In two verses, verse 15 and verse 21, in verse 15, he says this, talking about Ananias and the elders who are with him. He says, look, I have the same hope in God that these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. They believe in a resurrection. I believe in a resurrection. We believe in the same thing. But maybe I'm on trial in verse 21 because of what I told them in the Sanhedrin, that I am on trial concerning the resurrection of the dead, and that's why I'm here. And that is why Paul is there. By the work of God in his life, Paul is in prison to proclaim the resurrection to the kings and the governors and the rulers in his day. The resurrection of Jesus is the story of Acts. Acts is the story of the resurrected Jesus. If Luke is the story of the incarnate Jesus, Acts is the story of the risen Jesus, as the risen Christ works through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we've kind of been saying that the resurrection of Jesus is evidence or proof that Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, in whose name we find salvation. There's something else the resurrection proves. And we find it, it's been stated in Acts already, but we haven't really talked about it. And we're going to talk about it today, and probably it's going to take center stage in the rest of our sermon today. But that is that the resurrection of Jesus is proof that the judge is currently alive. The resurrection guarantees the judgment that is to come. Paul alludes to it in verse 15. There's going to be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. But he explicitly states it in that fantastic sermon that Brian preached a few weeks ago from Acts chapter 17 when Paul was in Athens. There preaching to the pagans, Paul says this in verse 31. For he, that's God, has set a day when he, that's God, will judge the world with justice by the man, that's Jesus, he has appointed. There is a judgment that is coming. And God will judge the world, the righteous and the wicked, according to his holy, righteous judgment. And then he says, he's given proof of this, of what? Of this coming judgment, by raising Jesus from the dead. And so there it is. You say, well, Jason, preacher man, why are you talking about all this judgment stuff? I thought we were Christians who taught that Jesus rose from the dead and we're going to be with him forever. Yeah, that's exactly what we're talking about. And not that what that resurrection means or guarantees is a future judgment that is to come. And I don't know, that's something somewhat can be somewhat of an uncomfortable thing to say. It can create some dissonance between the person saying it and the person hearing it. But Paul stands before the governor, Rome's appointed authority in his day, and he talks about the coming judgment. Paul's teaching before Felix reveals that the mission to make disciples is not a call to offer this kind of comfortable, life-enhancing kind of message. The call to make disciples is a mandate to confront the consciousness, the conscience, with the sobering realities of God's righteousness and the certainty of his judgment. When we are making disciples, we are not watering down the message or taking away the uncomfortable parts. We are sharing boldly the full truth of what the resurrection means. And it means that salvation is found in the name of Jesus because God raised him from the dead. And it means that there is a judgment to come that will be carried out through Jesus. Well, this message is, you know, Felix is hearing this message, and he's Roman. He's a converted Jew. He was a pagan, but he converted to Judaism. And how authentic was this conversion? Yeah, you know, we don't know, but he converted for a girl. So how authentic is that? In any case, he says, let me call my wife in here to hear this. So he calls his wife, who's Jewish, Drusilla. So verse 24, several days later, So Paul has defended himself. He's been dismissed. And now several days later, still in Caesarea, still in Herod the Great's palace, Felix calls his wife Drusilla, and who was Jewish. And so now they're both, husband and wife, converted pagan and Jewish, or husband and wife, are going to sit and listen to Paul preach. His audience is expanding. And there's two parts to his message. The first part, he speaks about faith in Christ Jesus. He speaks about faith in Christ Jesus. Paul speaks firstly and foundationally about faith in Christ Jesus. Because faith in Christ Jesus is the foundation of everything else in the Christian life that follows. Everything else is a faith response to God's gracious gift in Jesus Christ. For Ananias and for Felix, a call to faith in Jesus was an earth-shattering call. And it is for us today as well. For Ananias, faith in Christ Jesus would have sounded like an assault on the temple system that he controlled. Paul was asserting that the sacrificial system that Ananias managed was now obsolete, because the ultimate sacrifice, the Messiah, had already been offered. Ananias, I know you're in charge of that temple, but it's obsolete now because the promises of the law and the prophets have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so faith in Jesus meant that Ananias and everyone else needed to transfer loyalty from the high priest in Jerusalem to the high priest in heaven. To Ananias, this was not just a theological disagreement. This was institutional treason. Sometimes we hear, hey, believe in Jesus, faith in Jesus. And we think it's kind of this just nice, light, feathery statement. Not so. It's a deep call to change our foundational trust. And for Ananias, it was a call to change our trust from a religious system in Jerusalem to a living Christ in heaven. For Felix, the Roman official, well, hearing about this anointed king, this Christ, that was a challenge to the peace of Rome, the authority of Rome itself. To have faith in a king who had been executed by Rome and then risen by God meant that Caesar was no longer the ultimate authority. Gospel in Felix's day would have been associated with the announcement of a birth or a victory of one of the emperors. But when Paul is using it for Jesus, he's telling Felix that his Roman security, that peace of Rome, is a shadow compared to the peace of Christ and the peace that is coming in the kingdom of God. And so for both men, for both Felix and for Ananias and for us, faith in Jesus requires believing that God's chosen deliverer was a man who had been hung on a Roman cross. The ultimate sign of failure and shame in the ancient world. And so when Paul speaks about faith in Jesus Christ, he's laying a foundation. He's not offering a kind of private spiritual hobby. He's demanding a public transfer of their allegiance and the foundation of their hope. Faith in Jesus is the foundation. He goes on to preach. He doesn't just talk about faith. He builds on that because it's not just faith. Faith is the foundation upon which everything else follows. And so Paul talks also about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And at that, Felix, he was afraid. He said, hey, that's enough for now. I've been trying to think, oh, wait, how did he actually say this? Now, how did he say this? That's enough for now. I don't know. That just doesn't quite hit it right. Whoa, that's enough, brother. Man, come on home. You may leave. And when I think it's a good time for you to come back around, I'll let you know. I mean, maybe I kind of go more that way. He was not comfortable with what Paul was sharing. And in his conscience, he shouldn't have been comfortable with what Paul was saying. We know a little bit about Felix and Drusilla from ancient historical authors. Their story, their marriage, it was a personal and political scandal in its day. A personal and a political scandal. It was a moral collision course in its day. So Felix was born a slave, but rose to become the governor of Judah. One historian said that he exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave. He was a corrupt governor, but he was politically savvy and knew how to work and pull the political levers to advance himself and his cause and his own power. He was captivated by the beauty of a young lady named Drusilla. Drusilla was married. She had a ring on her finger, so to speak. And she was married to a king. This guy was a king. Azuzus was a king of a small little territory. She had wealth, she had power, she had money. But Felix was captivated. So historians tell us he went to a magician, a sorcerer, to cast a spell to help him woo Drusilla to his side. And apparently it worked, because at the age of 16, Drusilla left her husband, the king, and became Felix's third wife. I know 16 sounds young, but it would have not necessarily been young in its day. And so she broke off her marriage, committed adultery. She's a Jewish, pretends anyway to be a faithful Jewish adherent and follower to marry a guy who was pagan. Of course, it was somewhat spiritualized because she wouldn't marry him as a pagan, so she demanded that he be converted or that he would convert to Judaism. Remember I told you he converted to Judaism for a girl? So he did. He converted to Judaism for Drusilla, completing the whole conversion process. Some of you know what that means. It was not a painless process. There you go. But so Drusilla's great-grandfather is Herod the Great. You could just almost imagine. She's walking around this palace going, you know, when my great-granddaddy built this place, she's connected to the Herodian dynasty. She's connected to the Maccabean dynasty, the last like reigning king when Israel was a kingdom. So when Felix marries Drusilla, he's now connected into the political elite in Israel and in Judea. And so he's able to now kind of utilize her connections so that he can maintain the peace of Rome and be a better, more powerful leader and a governor in Judah. And so they're sitting here before Paul. They know about the way. They're familiar with what Paul is doing. They're familiar with the teachings of Paul and the Gentile mission. They weren't ignorant of the gospel. They were informed, but they were indifferent. Until they heard the gospel personally, eyeball to eyeball, and then they were indignant. Because Paul preaches a message that cuts to their heart. He doesn't give them a fluffy sermon. He knows about their corruption. He knows about their adultery. And so he preaches about righteousness. Confronting and contrasting their corruption with God's standard. Now what's fascinating about this is Paul has already written his letter to Rome. What we call the book of Romans. And if you wanted to just say, if you asked me, Jason, I want to read about righteousness and what Paul meant or might have preached about righteousness when he stood in the court of Felix, what should I read? And I say, well, no better book than Romans, where Paul's going to outline and explain the righteousness of God and what it means. And so you can almost kind of get a sense maybe here, Paul's working through Romans, talking about righteousness. And Romans, he's maybe just preaching Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5. A righteousness that is by faith in Christ Jesus. A converted pagan governor and a lineage Jewish princess. Neither of them saved by power, by money, or by lineage, but both of them can be saved by faith in Jesus. And then on to self-control, directly challenging their lifestyle and their life choices. Maybe you can just hear him, maybe just preaching Romans chapter 6 and 7. Oh, wretched man I am. But let me tell you about the Holy Spirit. That baptism was sweet. It was beautiful. The sins were washed away. But I wasn't baptized so I could get up out of those waters and sin some more. I was baptized so I might live in denial of myself and in self-control for God in this world. And he spoke about the judgment to come. Maybe Romans chapter 2 and chapter 8. Warning them that, yeah, you may be a governor. Your granddaddy may have built this palace. But both of you are going to stand before the King of Kings and answer to the God above. Woo, you can see why they trembled. I mean, literally trembled. That's kind of what it is. They're terrified. And so they sent Paul on his way. We're not ready to hear that message. We're not ready to hear that message. I mean, when it's convenient, I'll invite you back. Was it ever convenient? Was there ever a convenient time for your soul to be confronted with the truth of God's righteousness? I mean, what do they say? You can always respond till you can't. Is that what they say? Some of you know that's what they say. You can always respond till you can. For Drusilla, history tells us that in AD 79, I didn't do the math for how many years later this is. Oh, I should know it. Just Google it. your favorite AI, I'll tell you. How many years from Felix, Paul was before Felix in 79. Drusilla heads out to Italy with her son Agrippa, which is named after her daddy, King Agrippa the First, Herod the Great's grandson. So they're hanging out in Italy, and just over the way, there's this volcano that in AD 79 decides to erupt, Mount Vesuvius. Probably you've heard of it from this city called Pompeii. Suddenly, without warning, the chance to respond is no more. And they're buried. The gospel message brings to us some urgency because it brings us to confront the truth that Jesus is alive, he offers salvation in him, and he's coming back to judge the righteous and the wicked. It's good news, but that truth brings the good news into a collision course with the human ego. It announces that there's a king that's greater than our wishes and our wants in our life, and he's going to bring a reality that every one of us is going to have to reckon with. And I already mentioned that's kind of uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for me as a Gen X preacher, because I didn't grow up in a hellfire and brimstone church culture that talked about judgment every other week. We may have talked about judgment every decade. So you just didn't hear about it. I remember one time this preacher, he was preaching on the judgment, the end of time. And there was a family, first time visitor to church that Sunday. He saw him walking in. He's like, oh man, first time visitor to church. And I'm preaching about the future judgment. And they had an elementary school son, the only child that was there. And preacher said, you know, should I change my sermon? Or should I just lay it out there? Well, he decided he would just lay it out there. And he knew, he didn't know how this family was going to take this. And so the family, they heard that, sat through the whole message, didn't walk out. We'll come back at a convenient time. Didn't walk out. And after the sermon, sure enough, family, they didn't come to the preacher directly. They sent word to the people that had invited them to church that the sermon that was preached and talking about the time's going to end and there's an end, there's judgment, that it just really scared their son, who was like elementary age. And they were offended by that and wanted the preacher to get word that they probably weren't coming back. That preacher's always felt bad about that. But he kept on preaching. And I don't know, maybe you've had experiences where you've tried to share the truth with somebody. They didn't want to hear it. They pushed you away. They shut you down. Said, I don't want to hear that. And people push Christ away and they push that message away for a whole lot of reasons, certainly. But they don't push it away. They don't push us away because it's unclear. They push it away because it's too clear. It forces every one of us to choose between surrendering our own personal throne or dismissing the messenger to quiet the bothered conscience. And it seems like that's what Felix was doing there that day in Caesarea. Too much, too heavy, too convicting. Go away, I don't want to hear it. And I don't know, maybe that's you. You're sitting in this pew, you're worshiping at home, you're hearing this idea of a judgment to come, of the righteousness of God. Maybe you're finding yourself trembling a little bit, maybe a little uncomfortable under the weight of that truth. Well, I want to tell you this morning, if that's you, I don't want to tell you, I want to beg you. Don't do what Felix did. Don't do what that family did. Don't think that that uncomfortableness inside you is a call to run away. That uncomfortableness is a call to surrender and to receive a salvation and a judgment that will be covered over by the blood of Jesus. a righteousness that's not based in your own lifestyle, but in the life sacrifice of Jesus. Because here's the foundational truth. The resurrection that guarantees the judgment to come is also the resurrection that offers the promise of our justification before God. And so like John read or prayed, I forget which one this morning, if you hear his voice today, don't harden your heart. If you could lift your eyes up to Jesus and hear his calling, look to him. Don't look away. Look up to Jesus like that woman who's thrown at his feet, caught in adultery. And she looks up and she sees his mercy. Look up at Jesus like that son who ran away and squandered it all, but realized that he was lost and went home to his father. And he looked at his father and he saw in his father's eyes the forgiveness of God. Look up at Jesus like a beggar. For blessed are the poor in spirit. So come, church. Come and receive the blessings of God. Let's sing. We're going to sing an invitation song. Let's turn our eyes to Jesus. If you would, stand. Chad, come and lead us.